Morning. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Philippians 1, verse 18 to 26. The mantra of John Piper's life and ministry is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Jesus Christ is honored in our worship and our ministry when it comes from a heart that is supremely glad in God. But what happens when the difficulties of this life erode your joy and tempt you to despair? How can you continue to rejoice when you learn that you have cancer or you're rejected for preaching the gospel? Friends, lasting joy is only found in that very gospel you proclaim. As the Spirit helps us to believe these truths, He enables us, He empowers us to honor Christ, whether in life or in death. This is what God teaches us from our passage this morning in Philippians 1, verse 18 to 26. So listen carefully to the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Philippians 1, verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious salvation that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation as we ponder these gospel truths. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would exalt Jesus Christ as supremely glorious and worthy of all our adoration. May your word accomplish your purposes to save your beloved saints. Lord, we ask that you do more than we think or imagine so that you'd receive all the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. On January 8th, 1956, for five families, life would never be the same. The year prior, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian had come together in the jungles of Ecuador. They came with a common mission and a common goal to reach a small and fierce unreached people called the Wadani Indians. Now, the Wadani were notorious for their violence, their inter-tribal revenge killings, and their spearing of outsiders. And yet, while they knew this threat, these five men willingly and gladly sought to preach the gospel to the Wadani people. Now, after several successful attempts to contact them, these five men landed on that day near one of their settlements. But instead of a warm greeting, as they had received before, they were met with five spears and were taken to glory. Now, as we think about their martyrdom, we need to ask, what motivated these men to risk their lives, to risk their families, to risk their future to honor Christ among the Wadani people? Well, Jim Elliott's life motto sums it up well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliott and his four partners in the gospel were looking to a future unseen. that heavenly inheritance that was secured for them through the death and resurrection of their Savior. Their future joy and their future glory fueled their present faithfulness to Christ, even to death. Now, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to danger and risk for the sake of the gospel. As we saw last week, he was in prison for Christ and was willing to rejoice in the gospel advance, even at great cost to himself. He says, only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. But where does Paul find the motivation to keep rejoicing, to keep enduring, even in the face of suffering and possible death? Well, like Jim Elliot, Paul's joy was anchored in what lies ahead. In verses 18 to 26, Paul reveals his motivation to keep preaching the gospel. Paul wants the church of Jesus Christ to know this future joy that fuels death-defying gospel work. This is the main point. In our passage this morning, Paul gives three things that we must know in order to honor Christ, whether in life or in death. We must know our confidence in gospel work, the heart of gospel work, and finally, our aim for gospel work. And these are the three points of our sermon. Now let's think about that first point, our confidence in gospel work. We'll see this in verse 18 to 20. Now in verses 18 to 20, I want you to see how Paul's future joy fuels his present faithfulness. So look again at verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. Last week we saw Paul's delight in God as he labors for the gospel in chains. But here he emphasizes this future joy. Now in context, Paul's probably thinking about his upcoming trial before Caesar. And even though he doesn't know how it'll turn out, he knows that he will rejoice in the defense of the gospel. I just want you to stop and think about how amazing that is. When Paul considers his possible execution, he's confident that he will rejoice. That's amazing. For most of us, thoughts of the future evoke fear and anxiety. We can be so easily crippled by that what-if monster. You know what I'm talking about? What if my son gets hit by a car in the parking lot? What if I lose my job for sharing the gospel and can't pay my bills? Or my personal favorite, what if the airplane crashes? The possibilities are endless. Yet Paul here is like that Proverbs 31 woman who laughs at the time to come. He is confident that in whatever God ordains, whether it be life or death, he will rejoice. But how could he say this with such confidence? Because he was looking forward to that future which lies beyond the grave. Look at Paul's reason for confidence in verse 19. It says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know, that's the reason, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Do you notice that Paul's assurance is based on knowledge, what he knows? His future joy is not predicated on his feelings or his circumstances, but what he knows presently. Friends, biblical joy is always grounded in the truth. Maybe your circumstances right now are perplexing. Maybe you do not know what the future will hold. Maybe you're discouraged because you're rejected for preaching Christ. Friends, in those moments, you do not need YouTube or a new device to drown your sorrows. You need rock-solid gospel truth. You need to know what God says in His Word. And what are those truths that we need to know? God's promise, salvation. It says, for I know that this current imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. Now, some commentators think that Paul is speaking about his deliverance from prison. But the only problem with that, as one scholar points out, the deliverance that Paul speaks about is one that he will experience irrespective of what happens to him in prison, whether through life, that's release, or through death, that's execution. We see that in verse 20. In other words, Paul expects that his upcoming trial will end up in deliverance, whether he's released or executed. Now, you might be wondering, well, if Paul's talking about his salvation, well, I thought Paul was already saved. Yes, but you have to remember that Scripture speaks of salvation from the perspective of the past, the present, and the future. We are saved the moment we believe in the gospel, Ephesians 2:5. We are being saved as we continue in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:2. And we will one day will be saved from God's wrath, Romans 5:9. So here Paul is referring to that future aspect of salvation. He will rejoice on that day when he experiences final eschatological deliverance. This is the day when Christ will return to defeat his enemies and save his people from judgment. Paul is confident that whether he is released from prison or he is killed, he will be delivered from that great enemy, eternal death and damnation. You see, Paul's joy in ministry is rooted not in his temporal deliverance or his circumstances, but in that everlasting joy he'll experience when he's raised from the dead. Friends, the only way to rejoice in your sufferings now is to hope in God's coming salvation. But what do you do when you struggle to remember these truths? So we here at Grace Church believe these truths. We know them. But what do you do if you're having difficulty? Maybe you're weighed down by your ongoing trials. You're having difficulty believing or rejoicing in this hope, this future salvation. Well, thankfully, God does not leave us to ourselves. Did you notice that he provides means? He provides these means of grace to assist us in our time of need. Notice these two means of grace in verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul's assurance of salvation is strengthened through the ministry of others. Here Paul is talking about how God plans to use others to help him persevere in the faith. So he knows that it's only those who continue to endure to the end who will be saved. So when he is tempted to despair, and the Apostle Paul was tempted to despair, or tempted to shrink back and not honor Christ, or maybe even leave the faith because of the pressing trials, he rests assured knowing that God will keep him through the help of others. Let's think about those two means, those means of grace. First, think about the prayers of the Philippians. Now, what does it mean that their prayers were turned out for Paul's salvation? Well, clearly Paul's not talking about his justification, but his perseverance. God was using their prayers to guard his heart and to keep him rejoicing in the hope of the gospel. And as he continued to hope and believe in the gospel, he endured in faith. Beloved, our joyful endurance in the faith is dependent on one another. God has ordained your prayers as one of the means to help your brothers and sisters make it to heaven. Is this what you think about when you pray for other members in this body? Do you only focus on physical needs, or do you also pray for their spiritual well-good? I mean, what does it matter if your brother has a good job or good health, but is secretly playing with fire as he contemplates adultery or abandoning the faith? Beloved, pray that each member in this body will keep fighting sin and will keep trusting in the gospel and will keep enduring in the faith so that they might be saved. Second, Paul says that his salvation will come through the help of the Spirit. Paul here is referring to the third person of the Trinity, God himself. Now, interestingly, Paul calls him the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this highlights the Spirit's role in salvation as it relates to the person and work of Christ. So think about what Jesus promises the help of the Spirit to his disciples in John 16:12 to 14. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, the Spirit's main role is to uphold the work of Christ. It's his main ministry. It is the Spirit of Christ who regenerates our hearts when we hear the gospel. It is the Spirit of Christ who unites us to the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ who indwells every believer as a seal and the guarantee of our final deliverance. Friends, if you are a Christian, the Spirit supplies whatever you lack. He is your helper. This is God's guarantee. Think about that glorious promise in Romans 8, 26 to 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Friends, the Spirit of Christ dwells within you if you're a believer. And his main aim is to help you keep believing in the gospel and to endure to the end. It's the Spirit who convicts you of sin. It's the Spirit who helps you see and behold the glory of Christ. It's the Spirit that helps you, that encourages your faith and guards your heart until you receive that final salvation. Now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul is confident that nothing in this life will keep him from that future glory. These means of salvation fuel his hope of salvation. So look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Even as Paul is confident in God's work of salvation in him, he boldly expects to remain faithful to Christ. This word pair, eager expectation and hope, communicates a strong confidence that he will not shrink back even when his life is at stake. As one scholar explains, these two words communicate the highest degree of certainty about the future. You see, Paul knows that the Spirit will keep him and help him to endure and to remain faithful to Christ. So he's expectant that he will not be ashamed, but that Christ will be honored in his body. Here, Paul's clearly referring to his public defense of the gospel, probably at his upcoming trial. Now, to be not ashamed is to have full courage, to boldly identify with Christ and to obey Christ. To not be ashamed is to have full courage to boldly identify with Christ and to obey Christ. We bring honor to his name when we confess his lordship and obey his commands. So if Caesar forbids what Christ commands or demands what Christ forbids, then Paul must say no to Caesar and yes to Christ, even to death. Paul knows to dishonor Christ might save his life temporarily, but to dishonor Christ will lead to everlasting judgment. As one scholar explains, the shame of which this verse speaks of is that objective disgrace experienced on those whom the judgment of God falls. Or as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Beloved saints, Christ's victory over our sin and our shame is your only confidence and hope to honor him in your life. Now, you might never feel the threat of imprisonment or execution, but let the example of Paul be an encouragement to you. If God is able to keep Paul faithful and joyful and expectant in the face of execution, will he not keep you faithful in the face of rejection or mistreatment or suffering for the sake of the gospel? Will the Spirit who dwells within you not supply your lack when you're tempted to shrink back or you're tempted to fear man above the Lord? Think about that the next time you're tempted to not honor Christ before man. You must know with confidence the joy of your salvation that will be yours when Christ returns. Friends, this is the confidence that we have as we labor in the gospel. Point number two, we must also know the heart of gospel work. The heart of gospel work. Here in verses 21 to 24, Paul bears his heart to the Philippians. He gets to the bottom or ultimate reason for why he honors Christ in his ministry. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you notice that four? The reason Paul can honor Christ in life and death is because for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He can honor Christ in his life or in his death because he is already united to Christ. Christ is his life. He belongs to Christ. Listen to how Paul describes his present life in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, the moment Paul trusted in the gospel, that old man died. It died with Christ. His shame and his guilt was bore by Christ on the cross. He was purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And when Christ rose from the dead, that is now his life. His rights, his desires, his future, his life now belong to Jesus Christ. You see, for Paul, life is no longer about self-preservation or vainglory. Rather, his life is bound up in Christ. It's not just that Paul is living for Jesus, though that's true. Paul's not just describing the blessings of Jesus, his redemption, his righteousness, his glory, but rather Paul's life is Christ himself. Friends, if you are a Christian, you are united to the very Son of God. The Spirit of Christ unites you mysteriously and supernaturally to the Son, to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, he is your forgiveness. He is your adoption. He is your joy. He is your hope. He is your glory. Christ is your life. He is your everything. He is all that you need. And when Christ is your life, then death is gain. In Christ, death has lost its sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. So if you are a Christian, when you die, it is not loss, but eternal gain. Death is only the doorway to receive the joy of that coming salvation, to receive Christ himself. Friends, on the day when you die, if you are in Christ, you will see him face to face. You will be with the Lord forever. You will know his presence. In his presence is fullness of joy. And you'll experience his joy for all of eternity. But friends, if you're not a Christian, death is not gain. Death is the punishment for your sin. Your sin and your shame has separated you from God. You're currently cut off from Christ and his eternal life. And apart from Christ, there's no life or no joy or no hope. You do not have his life. You're under his wrath. Friends, if you're not a Christian, death will not be the end. Don't believe that lie. You'll just be terminated and gone. Death will not be the end, but the beginning, the doorway into eternal death. That unimaginable anguish where the worm does not die and your misery will have no end. You will not be with the Lord forever. You'll be cut off from his presence forever. You'll receive the eternal, everlasting, unending punishment of his fury. Friends, you might not know much about the future, but one thing is certain, you will die. So why don't you turn to the one who has conquered the grave? At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of death and bore God's judgment in full. He drank it all. And 3 days later, he conquered by rising from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Christ shall never die. So confess your sin, turn away, and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And you have Christ forever. Saints of Grace Church, I don't know all the things that you're struggling with this morning, but I do know what you need. You do not need better finances or improved health or more comfort or better circumstances or acceptance from others or a spouse. You need Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have Christ. Maybe some of you struggle to rejoice in your current affliction, because you have forgotten that far surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. So run to him and rest all of your worries upon his gracious heart. Remember that Christ has conquered through his resurrection. He is your life, and he has gone before you. He has prepared a place for you, and he will finish the good work he started in you. And when Christ is your life, friends, you can honor him with all boldness and courage. I mean, think about it. What's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you? In Christ, death is gain. When death is gain, you're free to live and to die for Jesus, to honor him in all circumstances. In the 1970s, the country of Romania was a communist country known for its brutality towards Christians. During those days, Pastor Joseph Tsun was frequently arrested and interrogated by secret police. During one of these interrogations, Tsun told his interrogators, "You should know that your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. When you kill me, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everyone who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, 'I better listen to that again. This man died for what he preached.'" After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, "We know that Mr. Tyson would love to be a martyr, but we're not that foolish to fulfill his wish." And I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered for how many years I'd been afraid of dying because I wanted so badly to live, I wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could continue to preach the gospel. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. Dying for the Lord is not a tragedy. It's a part of gospel ministry. Friends, this is the courage you have when Christ is your life. Death is gain. Now, Paul found himself in a very similar situation as Joseph Tyson. He was in a Roman prison. He was under impending death. But as he contemplates the possibility of life or death, his heart was conflicted. So look at verse 22. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So as Paul thinks over these possibilities, these two options of life and death, he tells the Philippians, he's honest with them. He says, I'm hard pressed or in great anguish of what I want. If he lives, it will mean he will continue in his gospel work. This labor will be difficult, but it will serve the advance of the gospel. It will bear more fruit of more conversions and greater maturity in the church. He might even be able to go to Spain. But if he departs or dies, he will be with the Lord, and that is far better. That is gain. So he's honest with Philippians and tells them that his desire is to depart. Now, this is not some sadistic death wish, like he's longing for suicide. Rather, Paul knew that for the Christian, death is only the doorway to Christ, to be with him forever. So you notice his longing was not for death. His desire was to be with the Lord. His heart ached for that heavenly home. This is what he wants, but he knows that remaining is more necessary for the sake of Philippians. Friends, is this not the way of the cross? To love others and prefer others, even at cost to yourself? The heart of gospel ministry is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love others. When Christ is your life, you will love what Christ loves, including his blood-bought bride. You will seek ways to benefit others, even when it hurts you or does not benefit you. This is true of our time, our money, our priorities. You know, a good way to evaluate your ministry in this body is to look over our church covenant. Before our members' meeting this evening, I want to encourage you to read it. And as you do that, I want you to ask this question. Can I identify tangible ways that I'm denying myself for the good of this congregation? As you look at point after point of that church covenant, those obligations we promise to one another, ask yourself, can I identify tangible ways I'm denying myself for the good of others? Maybe a follow-up question would be, are there any ways that I can grow in my ministry, my one anothering ministry? Beloved, our longing and love for Christ should fuel our love for Christ's body until he returns. Yes, it is far better to be with Christ, and we should long to be with him. But until that day, we have a job to do. We're called to honor Christ by denying ourselves and loving one another in this congregation. This is the joy of Christ-honoring, self-denying ministry. So we need to know our confidence in gospel work, the heart of gospel work, and finally, point number three, we need to know the aim for gospel work. We see this in verse 25 to 26. Knowing that his remaining will benefit the Philippians, Paul reassures the church of his plans to visit him. So look again at verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Though Paul is confident about his final deliverance, that salvation, in verse 18 to 20, here Paul tells the Philippians he is confident about this temporary deliverance, that he'll be set free from prison. Now notice how Paul's confidence is not rooted in a desire to have freedom or to serve himself or for comfort. Rather, his confidence is rooted in his desire to benefit the Philippians. He is confident that he will remain in the flesh, that he will not die at his upcoming trial. He'll be released for their progress and joy in the faith. Friends, this is a good definition of our aim or goal in gospel work: to work for the progress and joy of others in the faith. First, let's think about what it means to work for others' progress in the faith. Now, this word progress is the same word that Paul uses in verse 12 that he describes the events of the gospel. There, Paul is talking about the spread of the gospel to where Christ is not named. But here, he's talking about the progress of the gospel among believers. As he says in Ephesians 2:13, this is our growth into mature manhood, into the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, later in this letter, Paul will address particular sins that are hindering their growth in faith. He will point out their worldly divisions, their sinful pride and selfishness, their fear of man and their opponents, their temptation to shrink back and not honor Christ. And he does this so they might grow in the faith, so they might learn to put off sin and to put on the mind of Christ, so they might stand firm in the Lord. This progress is the obedience of faith. But did you notice Paul's main strategy to help them grow? It was with words. He writes this letter, and then later he hopes to come to them and preach the gospel. Friends, all of gospel work is a ministry of the word. It is God's word that exposes our sin and our shame. It is God's word that corrects our thoughts. It's God's word that reminds us of these precious gospel truths. All of sin at its core is a lack of faith. We need the gospel to encourage our faith, to expose things that we are believing in and hoping in, so that we might put on the mind of Christ, so we might grow and persevere. Now, second, what does it mean to work for others' joy in the faith? Well, our aim in gospel ministry is not just obedience, the obedience of faith, but it's joyful obedience. We aim for the heart. We work for others' joy. This means that we are always laboring so that others might grow in their delight and satisfaction in Christ. So when you confront someone in sin, don't just tell them to stop sinning, though they should. Rather, help your brother or sister to see the heart motivation behind their sin. What lies are they believing? What things are they treasuring more than Christ? You see, sin always promises more than it can deliver. Promises satisfaction will only lead to ruin and misery. And as you point out other sinful motives, also point their hearts to the glory of Christ, to the one who conquered their sin and shame with an indestructible joy. As John Piper writes in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, the risen Christ shook off the shades of death and is glad with the very gladness of God. The glory of Christ is his infinite, eternal, indestructible gladness in the presence of God. And God has made his indestructible joy available to you. So remind one another, point one another to Christ and his victory of our sin. Remind one another of his eternal joy. He has purchased you from your sins, and he is worthy of your life and your death. So let's work for the progress and joy of one another. And when we do that, it will bring Christ honor and glory. Look again at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See, Paul's hopeful that he will remain in the flesh and make his way to Philippi. He anticipates that his coming to them will move their hearts to glad and abundant worship. And this is his ultimate aim, to see Christ glorified, to see Christ worshiped, to see Christ enjoyed in the church. You see, Paul's willing to forego his desire to be with Christ so that Christ will receive more glory. And this was his aim as he wrote this letter. He wanted to minister to the gospel to these Philippians so that they might grow in their devotion to Christ, so that their manner of life would be worthy of Christ. This was Paul's aim, and this must be our aim as we labor in gospel work. We must labor to glorify Christ in everything we say and do. Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive. Unless the Lord doesn't raise the house, in vain is builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. Well, friends, on the day Jim Elliot was speared, the Wadani tribe anticipated retribution, so they burned their village and fled into the jungle. But instead of receiving the just punishment for their crime, they were shown the mercy of the cross. You see, Jim Elliot died honoring Christ, but it was not just his death that eventually led to the Wadani's faith. It was the life, continuing ministry of his widow. After Jim's death, Elizabeth Elliot and her 10-month-old daughter lived among the Wadani tribe. And it was through her witness that the very men who speared her husband were saved from God's judgment. They became believers, and a church was established in that very tribe. And Christ received the glory and honor due his name through the death of his servants and through the ministry and life of his servants. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great hope and confidence we have in Christ. We thank you for the joy we have now and that great eternal joy we will know when we see you face to face. Lord, I ask you to help us to live always to honor Christ in our bodies, whether in life or death, that our eyes will always be fixed towards heaven, and that you would receive all the glory. Use our weak efforts to build your church here and to magnify your name to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray.